Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Mark, second book of the New Testament. As I shared with you, my prayer this morning is that you're going to leave here with a little bit of a different picture of what the cross of Jesus is. Certainly, the cross is a symbol that's used all around the world in various capacities, in various ways. There are a lot of people that wear crosses around their neck that have no idea what it truly means. It's a piece of jewelry. Looks nice. But there is such power in that of what God did for us that I think is beyond our ability to even understand. And so I want to begin by reading the scripture. We're in Mark 15 this morning. It's a very familiar passage. But it starts in the 21st verse, and this is the Mark's account of the crucifixion. He says, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charges against them read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself.'" Verse 31, "In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those crucified him with him also heaped insults upon him." Let me give you a little bit of background of the book of Mark. Because to understand who he was and how he wrote this book helps with being to understand how it is that he perceived what it is that took place. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, but he was a devoted follower of Jesus. He was born actually in Cyrene, and that's the same place that Simon was born that we just read about. I'll talk more about him in a couple of minutes. But by all accounts, and we read this in the book of 1 Peter, Mark was converted or came to know Jesus under the teaching of Peter, the disciple. He was one of Peter's disciples. Now, scholars also believe that this is the exact same guy that if you read in the accounts of Paul traveling in his ministries, you know, he took guys with him, Barnabas, Titus, some of these other guys. This is the same Mark that traveled with Paul, except there they called him John Mark. Now, the problem with Mark was, we don't really know what kind of a man he was at that time, because obviously he wasn't a man of real deep conviction. And the reason I say that is because if you read the account of Paul traveling on that first missionary journey with Barnabas, they took Mark with them, but he bailed on them halfway through the trip. He left. And that made Paul so mad, because on the next missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Hey, let's get Mark and he can go with us too." And Paul said, "No, he's not coming with us. He left us. He left us abandoned in the middle of the work." And it caused such a rift between Paul and Barnabas that they never traveled together again after that. Now, one of the reasons that Barnabas defended Mark so much is that because they were related. We read that they were cousins of one another. Some accounts even believe that Barnabas was Mark's uncle. So there was a close, familiar connection there. But it became such a problem that they never again missioned together, Barnabas and Paul. And so Mark writes his gospel, and by all accounts, it's the very first one of the four that were written. Mark, not Matthew, Mark was the first one written. And it was more than likely done under the tutelage of Peter. So much of what Mark writes here, because he talks about as if he was there and actually saw what was going on. He wasn't. It was Peter that was the one that saw all of the things that took place and helped Mark to write his book. Mark writes this book primarily to Gentiles. Now, what's a Gentile? Anybody that's not a Jew. We are Gentiles in this room. And in biblical times, the Jews didn't think that favorably of the Gentiles. They were not the chosen people. And if you remember, Jesus even rebuked the disciples from time to time about opening themselves to everybody because his love was there for everybody. And Mark writes this gospel to those Gentiles, and the reason that we know that is because as you read it, you'll notice that there is no mention of Jesus' family line in the book of Mark. There's one in Matthew, and there's one in Luke, but there's not one in Mark. You also notice that Mark doesn't ever refer to the Old Testament. And he spends a lot of time talking and explaining about what Jewish customs are. Why would he do those things? Because he's writing to a people that don't understand any of that. So he's writing to Gentiles so that they can understand who Jesus was, because that is a lot of what Mark focuses on. He focuses on the divinity of Jesus. He talks about the various things that Jesus did, the miracles that he performed, so that people would understand they're reading this book not about an average man, but about the Son of God. That's how Mark writes the book. Now, he gives an account of the crucifixion. And I've already shared with you that I want to talk about paradox. Now, let me give you a definition of paradox. Paradox is a statement that is usually contradictory to common sense, but it's still true. That's what a paradox is. It's a statement that is contradictory to common sense. You're going, really? But it's still true. Let me give you an example. Actors, there you are, right in the front. Actors crave, now crave might be a strong word, so I don't want to put that on you, but by and large, actors crave the limelight and attention from people, and yet they violently and aggressively guard their privacy. That's a paradox. What you do puts you in front of everybody, and yet what you're concerned about is your privacy. Those two things don't go together, but they're true. And I want us this morning to look at the incredible paradox of the cross and the paradox of what it was that took place. So with that definition in mind, here we go. The first is the paradox of strength out of weakness. Again, the paradox is two things that don't look like they go together. But in the cross, there is strength out of perceived weakness. The fact is, everyone that was present to see that crucifixion with their eyes would have missed this completely. Missed it totally, because all they saw was a broken, beaten, whipped man. You got to understand, Jesus had endured a tremendous amount of suffering physically before he even got to the cross, before they put the nails into his wrist and his feet. He had already been whipped to the point. They called it scourging in those days. And I've shared this with you before. If any of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie, you see this very graphically, the whips that they would use with the strands of leather that would come off, and in the end of them, they would tie pieces of bone or pottery or stone that when they hit the back and he would pull it back, it would shred the flesh. Agony, sometimes exposing the bones and the organs. Many times they died during that. They didn't even get them to the crucifixion. Jesus endured that. His physical weakness would have been seen by everybody. They would have seen this beaten and broken man staggering under the weight of the cross until they grabbed this poor guy, Simon from Cyrene, to come help him carry it. I'll talk more about him in a couple of minutes. So he's nearly beaten to death. The cross is placed across his back. Now, by all accounts, the cross was taken up in two pieces. I know most of the pictures you see, it's carrying one piece. The cross was usually in two pieces. And so he would have been carrying the cross beam that would have laid across his shoulders, across his back. And it probably would have taken him about 2 hours or so to make that walk up to Golgotha. The hill was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just outside the wall. The trial and all those things would have been taking place down in the area near the temple. And to walk from that area to Golgotha probably would have taken about 2 hours. Now, it wasn't the distance, it wasn't that far, but here's what they would do. The person being crucified, they would lead him on a journey throughout the city to take the longest route possible to get him to where he was going to go. Why? So more people would see. So they'd know this is what happens when you break the law. It wasn't the distance he had to walk. It was the time of the journey, of having to carry that cross, getting weaker and weaker, demonstrating to everybody, this is what happens when you don't follow the law of Rome. And so the first great paradox we see right here, because the one who would carry the sins of the world needed help carrying the cross to get to where he was going to go. He was going to take every single sin of every person that was born before, every person yet to come, and yet he needed someone else to help him carry the burden of the cross itself. Most artists, when you see pictures of Jesus being crucified, especially the ancient, the older artists, the Renaissance time, they show him usually with this look of great serenity on his face as he's looking up to heaven, often with a beam of light shining, illuminating his face. It's not the picture Mark painted. Mark tells a very different story. And we contrast that to the writings of man. Not the Bible, but to the writings of man. You look at how those kinds of things are portrayed by the men who have to endure difficult times. We look at Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, those of you that have read those classics, how stoically they went through life enduring all the troubles and the hardships. We read the story of Achilles and Hercules. Even Socrates, the great philosopher, who was condemned to die because he was polluting the minds of the young people with his philosophies, he was condemned to drink poison. And the story is told that he sat on his bed and he drank the poison very calmly as his students sat around him and conversed with them until he finally died. Even the martyrs of the church, we hear great stories of them. A man by the name of Polycarp of Smyrna, who was actually a disciple of John and possibly one of the authors of Hebrews. This was a man of great faith that lived around those same times. And we're told that he was martyred by being burned at the stake. And yet, in fact, history tells us that he was not tied to the stake. He stood there willingly as the flames consumed him. Great strength. Jesus struggled when he was walking to the Golgotha. Mark tells us he struggled. He fell underneath of the weight of the cross, and we needed somebody to come and to help him. But listen, church, that was a willing weakness on his part. A willing weakness. How do we know that? Because Mark tells us at the very beginning, just before they crucified him, it says they brought a drink to him of wine mixed with a narcotic. Because what was mixed in that drink would have dulled his pain. Just a little bit of compassion showed by the Romans. But Jesus refused it. And when we look at what it was that was mixed with that drink, it's a paradox within a paradox. Because one of the very first things, consider this, that was brought to Jesus at the time of his birth was myrrh. That was one of the gifts that one of the kings brought. The very last thing that Jesus was offered as he hung on the cross was myrrh. Myrrh in that day was used primarily as an embalming agent for dead bodies. And we see from the very beginning of Jesus' birth that there's a foretelling of what the whole purpose was that he came to earth was to give his life. That's what the cross was. He was willing to endure all of the pain, all of the suffering, not sleeping somehow in a drug-induced stupor, asleep when he needed to be awake, asleep much like his disciples were when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because it was at the garden that Jesus said to his Father, "If this cup can pass from me, let it go. But not my will, but your will be done." And that cup that Jesus had to take from his Father was very different than the one that man offered him. Because it was in fullness of his body, his spirit, his mind. All of those things were going to be required of him for what he was going to need to do for you and for me. The second paradox is from glory out of shame. The paradox of glory out of shame. Now, what does that mean? Well, the true indignity of the cross for the man that was being crucified is that they didn't leave anything undone. Not only were they called to suffer physically in everything, but they were shamed as well. When a man was crucified on a cross, they stripped him completely naked. Now, you don't see this in the pictures and in the drawings. They couldn't do that. But this is how those soldiers ended up with Jesus' clothes. He didn't have any. And so as he's hanging there in agony physically, he is also being shamed in every way. They are trying to break him in every possible way that they can. And it's within this that we recognize the second paradox. Because it was his shame before all of those who came to watch him that then became our covering. We are covered because of his shame. His nakedness on the cross covered the shame of our sin with his blood before the eyes of his Father. Our unrighteousness is covered by his righteousness. Now, lest we begin to think that somehow God had lost control at this point, let me share with you something else to consider. Because it's the fingerprints of God through this whole thing. We've talked in here a little bit about numbers in the Bible, not the book, but actual numerical things. That numbers in the Bible have great significance. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, isn't that like New Age numerology? No, they stole it from us. We had it first. God is a God of numbers. He's a God of order. And numbers in the scriptures always have a deeper meaning than just the numerical count. And the number three is a critical number in the Bible because it's the number of the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity, beginning with God the Father. And I want you to see the series of threes that are present just quickly in this entire account, because it was three disciples who followed Jesus into the garden for his three sessions of prayer that he had to the Father. Peter denied Jesus three times after he fled from Gethsemane. Mark records in this, Jesus predicts his death three different times to the disciples. There were three religious trials that Jesus had to go through. One before Caiaphas, the other before Annas, and then before the Sanhedrin. Then he went through three religious trials where he stood before, or three political trials before Pilate, and then he was taken to Herod and then brought back to Pilate again. There were three crosses on the hill. He was crucified at the third hour, and he rose again 3 days later. God's hand, God's plan, God's purpose was in every bit of what it was that was taking place. And yet the paradox is that if you were standing there watching, you thought this is a man that lost. You know who else thought that? His disciples. They thought they'd lost. That's why they took off. That's why they scattered. The third paradox is the paradox of testimony out of mockery. Testimony out of mockery. And it begins with Pilate. And I want you to watch this because I've never thought of this before. I've never read this before, but I love it. I think it's so perfect. See, in that day when you were being crucified, the law required that they place there some type of a plaque that would indicate what your crime is. As a matter of fact, Mark identifies that the three that were up there were robbers. Now, another word for robbers is insurrectionists. And so that's what these three that were hanging up there on the crosses were being accused of. They were insurrectionists. That's what the Pharisees, that's what the church people, that's what even the Romans were concerned about with Jesus. He's going to get them all fired up. We can't have this. We like things just the way they are. Insurrectionists. But then Pilate wants one more dig at Jesus. And so he has them make a sign that says the King of the Jews. And they tack it over his cross. Pilate did that for two reasons. The first one was because back in John 19:11, we read an encounter that Jesus had with Pilate. And Pilate is talking to Jesus and he says, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the power of death and of life to speak over you?" And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "The only authority and power you have has been given from you from above." That's the only authority you have. Pilate remembered that conversation. And so he put that sign over top of the cross to go, "Oh yeah, King of the Jews? Now you're dying. I'm the authority here. I'm the one that decides who lives and who dies. You can think what you want to, but you're the one hanging on a cross." The other reason he put that sign up is so that every other Jew that was there would also see and remember who it was that was in charge. "Your king, we're putting him to death right now." But you know what the paradox of that is? Is that in actuality, the only thing that he did was to preach the first sermon about who Jesus Christ was. Pilate preached the first sermon. Wrote it in different languages so that everybody would be able to read it. In one of the accounts it says he wrote it, I think, in 3 or 4 different languages. King of the Jews. And the words that he proclaimed proved to be the undoing of what it was that they wanted to do to him. It also brings a second paradox of the mockery, because not only was Pilate mocking him, but so were the people that were walking by. Mocking the words that he had said to them earlier, because we read in Mark 15:29 that we just read this morning, more what they're saying. They're going, hey, you said you're going to blow up the temple, tear that all down, and then raise it up again in 3 days? How's it going so far? That's basically what they were saying. And what they were referring to was back in John 2:19, Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, within this scenario, all right, get comfortable, there are actually, it's a quadruple paradox. You can go home and talk about this later. Quadruple paradox, you ever heard that before? Here's the first one. By their unbelief, the people were denying the very place, the very event that was going to bring God and man together. That's the first paradox. The second one is that they had a desire to destroy the temple of Jesus' body. The third one was is that God was going to raise his son again from the dead. And the last one was that they would never understand fully what it was that had taken place for them there that day. Four paradoxes. Because the important thing about all of that is the fact that everything that God said through his son Jesus came true. It was 3 days later that God raised his son from the dead. And it was about 40 years later, in 70 AD, that the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the physical temple of Jerusalem when he conquered the city, and not one stone was left on top of another. Everything God said that was going to happen took place. And even though he was mocked by the people and he was mocked by Pilate, everything that happened was according to his word. The next paradox then was the paradox of loyalty out of abandonment. This is the fourth one. Loyalty out of abandonment. Let me ask you this. Who was with Jesus when he was crucified? Out of his crew, who was there? One guy. John was the only one. Bible says Jesus actually spoke to him from the cross because he was standing there with Mary, his mom. He said, John, take care of my mom. Because by that time, I think Joseph was gone, because you don't hear anything about Joseph. But where were the other 10 disciples? Well, they had left. They had scattered. They had run. The Bible doesn't tell us where they went to, but you can know this, that the power of the cross still brought them back together and compelled every single one of them to serve Jesus for the rest of their lives, to preach his gospel. They weren't there when it was all going down, but when it was over, every single one of them had their lives turned, and those 11 men turned the world upside down. It was never the same again. And every one of them, except for John, gave his life as a martyr for what Jesus was doing. You think God was rewarding John for maybe hanging with his son at the cross? You think maybe he said, you know what, I'll just let you die a natural death. You were there. Great personal sacrifice. You came, you stood with Jesus. The ones that should have been there weren't. But there was somebody there at the cross who wasn't supposed to be. We go back to Simon of Cyrene. Simon, we understand, is in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, he's at a place that he came from called Cyrene, and we know that place today as Shahat, Libya. That's where Cyrene is today, Shahat, Libya. It is 981 miles from Shahat to Jerusalem. How do you think he got there? He walked. It would have taken him weeks to get there, maybe rode an animal if he had one. It wouldn't have been an easy trip. A lot of robbers along the way, going through Philistine country, not very happy people. So to make your way over almost 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, you would think that being able to be a part of that would have been pretty important to Simon, don't you? I know if I traveled that far, I'd want to do what I set out to do. What happens? Simon gets pulled out of the crowd. He said, here, help this guy carry this cross. By that time, you can be sure that any piece of wood that he would have been carrying would have been covered with the blood of Jesus. His blood would have been flowing, arteries, veins would have been opened. Many times they just passed out from lack of blood. And so Simon now, by all accounts, has the blood of this man on his body, on his hands. Who knows? What happened when you got blood on you in those times? You were at that point on ceremonially unclean. What did that mean? He couldn't have participated in Passover now. The fact that he was pulled out of that crowd, just by random, we think, he could not have participated now in the Passover because he was ceremonially unclean by touching the blood of another person. We read in Numbers, the 9th chapter, that at the very best, he could have waited around till the whole thing was over and then sort of snuck in the back door and perhaps had the Passover meal. We also read in Leviticus 18, the priest could have sent him home. Thanks for coming. 1,000 miles. We'll see you. And he'd had to leave. Turning right instead of left. Getting there 5 minutes later than he did. Stopping to get something to eat would have greatly impacted Simon and been a determining factor of whether or not he could even fulfill what it was that he came to do, but he was part of God's plan. He was there for a purpose. The disciples should have been there, but weren't. Simon didn't want to be there, but he was. And it leads us to the fifth and the final paradox. And that's that even though Jesus was about to bear the sins of Simon of Cyrene, every person who'd ever been born, every person yet to come, he still needed Simon to help him carry the cross. The paradox is God does not need us, but he wants us. He allows us to participate with him. He wants each of you to participate with him in what his work is in this time. Jesus could feed 25,000 people at a clip and still have food left over, but he needed a little boy with some loaves and fishes to get it done. Jesus can present himself as the king coming into Jerusalem, but he needed the foal of a donkey to make his way in. Jesus can pay for the sins of every single person ever born and ever yet to come, but he needed the arms and the back of a total stranger to get to where he needed to go. See, the death of Jesus on the cross was a paradox in every way from beginning to end. It made no sense as we look at it. And in those final hours, I wonder if the disciples, perhaps by now having gathered back together, maybe huddling off somewhere together, watching from a distance, making sure that they're safe, I wonder if they're realizing at that point, you know, guys, we should be there. We should have been there. Look, they got some guy, I don't even know who that is. Who is that carrying that cross? That should have been us. That might be John down there, but I can't tell for sure. I wonder what they were thinking. I wonder what they were feeling at that moment. Trying to understand the enormity of what it was that had taken place. Denying that Jesus would even do this. How many times did he say, I'm not going to be with you long. I'm going to be giving my life. And how many times did they say, no, that's not it. And I think my question for us this morning, church, is where will you be when Jesus calls? When he invites you to participate in what it is that he's needing to do, that he wants to do in this time. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to share his love? To demonstrate who Jesus is. To just simply tell people what he's done for you. Are you willing to do that? Or are you going to be like those disciples and scatter and run when the moment comes? See, the thing I love about Jesus, I don't have enough time to tell you all the things I love about Jesus, but one of the things I love is that every time we fall, every time we blow it, every time we make a mistake, he's right there. Right there, ready to offer forgiveness. All we need to do is just confess the sin. You say, Jesus, I took off, man. You brought that guy to me at work, and I should have, he started to tell this horrible joke, and I should have just stopped him and told him I don't like those kinds of things. But then he'd ask me why, and I'd have had to tell him. I need to be able to tell him. I need to be able to say those things, to be able to speak in boldness for what it is that Jesus Christ did for me. What kind of a sacrifice am I making? By maybe looking a little bit foolish? By maybe having somebody laugh at me? Is that the worst thing in the world that can happen to you? One of the best things I think every single Christian can do is to take their reputation and put it away. The best thing we could do as Christians. Who you are to other people, my friends, does not matter near as much as who you are to the Father. As a matter of fact, it should not even be close. And yet we get so concerned about what other somebody else might say or what they might think. Does it really matter that much when we think about what it is that Jesus did for us? It's the paradox of the cross that our strength came from his weakness. Our healing came from his wounds. Our life came from his death. Elizabeth Clephane was a Scottish hymn writer of the mid-1800s, and she wrote a number of hymns in a very short amount of time. She actually died at a very young age. She was thrown from a horse and died falling. But she wrote a number of hymns that we still use today, and one of them is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Some of you may recognize that song. Let me tell you the first stanza and listen to the words. It says, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I long to take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burdens of the day." Even here, the paradox is retold. The agony, the shame, the death of the cross is for each of us. It's a home. It's a shelter. It's a place of rest. And so what will your response be when Jesus calls? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that the gift that we have been given of life is one that we cannot earn. It's not one that we can somehow make better for ourselves. There's nothing, Father, that we can do that will even increase your love for us or decrease it. God, you love us in ways that we cannot even understand, cannot imagine. And yet, Father, how many times have we allowed the opportunity go by to be able to demonstrate to someone who you are, to speak a kind and loving word, to even speak the name of Jesus because we're afraid of what they might think? Father, forgive us for our timidity. Forgive us, Father, for not understanding fully the power of the cross. And even though, God, some of these things, it might be difficult to grasp them completely because so much of what was done, there were other things that were happening and taking place. Father, may we know that you are in full control. You have been from the very beginning. Your love and your mercy over us knows no measure and knows no bounds. I just want to ask you just to keep your eyes closed and your head bowed, if you would, just for a minute. And I don't do this to try to create some atmosphere. I do it because I don't want you thinking about anything else but just one thing. I want to give you an opportunity this morning, just by a very simple gesture, to submit yourself anew to Jesus. And to say, you know what, I need to be bolder about what goes on in my life. I need to talk about this more. I need to step into those places where there's things happening that shouldn't be. I need to be the one to speak up because of what Jesus did for me. And all I want you to do is, if that's your prayer this morning, just slip your hand up and take it down again. And just by doing that, you're saying, Jesus, I want to be more bold for you. I want to speak your name. I want to be able to stand in those places where I might get laughed at. Somebody may look at me a little bit different. But look at what you did for me, what you gave me. There's hands up all up over the room. Amen. Yeah, amen. And so in this, Father, you see the hearts of these people. You know, Father, what it is that's being spoken to their hearts. And I pray in the name of Jesus that a supernatural boldness would come over each and every one of my brothers and sisters to stand firm in the promise of who you are, to speak your name, to speak love to people that are not lovely, to be kind to people that are not being kind to me, to be John that comes and stands in the midst of all of the ugliness that's going on, because that's where he belongs. Father, that's where we belong this morning. And so I pray that as each and every person goes back to work, goes back to school, goes back, Father, to whatever it is that you've called us to do, that every person you bring, that I will, with a glad heart, participate willingly, joyfully, to be a part of what it is that you're doing. We don't do this, God, so that people will think better of us. We do this, God, to your glory and to your honor. Because, God, you have saved us. You've given us, Father, freedom of our lives here, and you've given us the promise of eternal life. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never asked you to be their Lord and Savior, that this is the morning, this is the moment when that happens, in Jesus' name. I pray, God, go with us, keep us safe. And, God, in all of these things, we give you the glory and the honor. For all things good come from you. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.